greetings to each of you this morning again in Jesus' name. It certainly is a pleasure to be here and worship with God's people. And I just confess that I often feel more whole here in worship Sunday morning than I do any other time, and I thank the Lord for that. The Lord is good. The Lord is faithful, and His provisions for His people are good. So welcome each one here this morning. For those of you that were here last time I shared, you might remember that I shared some thoughts on looking ahead, and what it will take to fulfill Christ's vision and our vision for this congregation. And it was a continuation of some thoughts that were shared in our accountability meetings from the question, "What is your vision for the church?" And so I want to finish that topic this morning, Lord willing. And a couple of you brothers were generous enough to contact me and share with me that you didn't feel like I needed to bring a full message this morning. And I appreciated that, and I may have listened to you, but you contacted me a little too late. And so I decided to go ahead and share what I had prepared. So we considered some thoughts on what it will take to make our vision a reality. We can have this pretty little picture of the utopia that we want church life to be for us and our families. And sometimes it's good for us to use our healthy God-given imagination and imagine what God's kingdom on earth could be like and should be like. But we shouldn't stop there. We must also use that same imagination along with the Word of God to help us to understand what it will actually take to make this a reality. And then we need to go forth and exercise these realizations in real life. And as I thought of what I plan to share this morning and what Lowell shared last Sunday on that of road building, I feel like maybe some of what I have to share this morning is simply the practical outworking of that road building effort and maintaining roads. So the last time we looked at some things that will need to be very much present in order for God's work to go on. We looked at the need for reverence for God and for His Word, love for Him, love for each other and what that behaves like. And we looked at the need for a healthy regard for God's structure and the fabric that He designed for the stability of the home, the school, and the community. I should say the home, the church, and the community. And then we concluded with the thought that in order for His work to move forward, God needs men. Men who are willing and able to defend, to protect, and to lead. And I would like to go back to that chapter again in 2 Samuel chapter 10, especially for the sake of any who were not here last Sunday, or that last time I shared, and just refresh our minds again this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Again, this was the account of how the children of Ammon did some things that were disgraceful, and they saw they were in trouble with David and his kingdom for what they had done, and they hired the Syrians to come and help them. And verse 7 here it says, "And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." And then skipping down to verse 12, Joab told his brother, who was second in command here, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. So the call this morning is, let us play the men. Let us show ourselves men. And we also looked at that same call that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 16 when he said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, or behave yourselves like men and be strong. So we said that God needs men who are willing to defend, to protect, and to lead. And God has placed that desire deep within our hearts, in our very DNA, along with an instinct to conquer. And he placed that within our hearts, men, from creation for a good reason. And to go along with this, God has typically given men increased physical strength and emotional fortitude. And in this account, we see these men using these inborn things in a way that God intended them to use them in their day, and he blessed them for it. But I'd like to notice what their focus was on. It was not on themselves, first of all, but rather it was for their people. It was for their wives, for their little ones, their sons and daughters, their friends and neighbors, for their brethren. It says here it was for the cities of their God that they fought. And they recognized divine ownership and the stewardship to which they were called. And they recognized that if they gave themselves without reserve to this challenge, they could trust the outcome to a sovereign God. And it was from out of this focus on serving others rather than themselves that this God-given desire shone so brightly. But the problem that we contend with as men is that we still have our fallen natures to deal with. And we can so easily resort to using these God-given strengths for defending and protecting our own comforts rather than serving, first of all, the ones under our care. And I'd like us to especially think about that as we go through this message. We are called to defend and protect others, and that demands the lying down of ourselves, not the protection of ourselves. But too many times, because of the strength of the position that we are in and the authority that God has given us as men, we use it for our own advantage rather than for the blessing and the well-being of others. In the areas we ought to be leading out in, we hesitate and we tremble and we back away because we fear getting hurt ourselves. And hopefully we can keep understanding this better as we go along. But before we go on to some practical areas, I'd like to read another scripture. In verse 7 here, it said how that he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men to fight this enemy. And so I'd like us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and see a little bit more what we can learn about this host of mighty men and what they were like. And this morning I'm going to be talking to all the men and the sisters, of course, too. But I'm going to be talking to all the men, including these young school-age men, all the way down to first grade. I'm calling you men this morning. You might be smaller than some of the rest of us, but you're still men. And I would like if all of you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. This account here is right after Saul died. And by the way, Saul came to a horrible end because he was busy protecting and defending himself instead of doing the leadership that God wanted him to do. And meanwhile, David was off to the side many times protecting and defending Israel while Saul was off chasing David. The difference between a real man and a wimp right there. But here, after Saul died, Israel knew the truth of the matter, and they gathered themselves behind David. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles 11, verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And notice here this desire and this instinct to conquer coming forth. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. He conquered it. And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be the chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore it is called the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And now it begins to talk about these mighty men that had joined themselves to David. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashubin and Hakamite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdammon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where there was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel, David and this other man, and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Just pause there for a second. These two men took a stand where the rest of the men fled and ran away. Now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, My God, forbid it that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three, for lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, yes, just with a staff, to this giant Egyptian, and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Now, it said David sent his host of mighty men. And these were the kind of men that he sent and conquered that day. And I would just like to pause here and notice a few of the admirable traits that these men had that God was able to use mightily in his work. Number one, they were not in business for themselves. They were sold out to their king. And their king here was David. And they gave themselves to his service with one heart to fight his battles. And David was a type of Christ. Jesus is our king. Are we fully sold out to him like these men were? You can just see and feel their loyalty in these verses. And I wish we could take the time to read all of chapter 12 as well, but we'll pick out a few verses from there. But here, David was near Bethlehem, and because Saul wasn't doing his business, Bethlehem was surrounded by the Philistines, and David longed for a drink from the well. And these fighters were so fierce and so loyal that three of them ran down there, broke right through the barriers of the Philistines, and they got him a drink and brought it back. That was the kind of loyalty and the dedication they had. They were not in business for themselves. It was for the sake of others. And secondly, they were fearless in carrying out the challenges that came their way. There was no tucking their tail between their legs and running for the nearest cave or the nearest tree when the challenges came. They faced the enemy head on. Two of these men each slew 300 men single-handedly. They knew how to stand alone if need be. And we saw the exploits of this man named Benaiah, mentioned here in verses 22 to 24. He faced this lion in the pit on a snowy day. He faced two lion-like men of Moab in this giant Egyptian. Doesn't that appeal to you young men this morning? Even you school-age men? To have the courage and the strength and the bravery that these men had. Well, God wants you to have this as well, but he wants you to use it in a little bit different way maybe. And we'll talk about that a bit later. But I'd like to read a few verses in chapter 12 here yet. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now these are they which came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Just notice a few more of their traits that made them mighty men. They were highly disciplined. They had practiced their skills to the point that they could hurl stones or shoot arrows either right-handed or left-handed. And I'll guarantee you that did not happen casually. That took a lot of intense discipline. Also look at verse 33 of this chapter. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000. Which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Again, notice their discipline. Experts in all instruments of war. Discipline in keeping rank. And one of the great helps in this is that they were not of a double heart. They had a single focus, and that was a cause much larger than themselves. And I'd just like to talk about this matter of keeping rank here just briefly, because it is highly important. If we'd take the time to read all of chapter 11 and chapter 12, you'd soon see that these were men who had learned well how to work with other men. They had orderly ranks, and they had captains, and they knew what teamwork was. And they were okay with being led of other men. They learned to work closely with each other, helping and supporting each other. And you cannot do that without the laying down many, many times of what feels good for me and for my sake. You need to lay down all of that for what is good for the whole. And again, there's even a verse in the New Testament that endorses this thought. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, or every brother that refuses to keep rank, and not after the tradition which he received of us. What happens if there is a group of soldiers marching in rank and one of them starts to walk disorderly? Pretty soon another one is confused and not getting his timing right, and then another and another, and pretty soon you have a whole rank that's all messed up and disorganized and demoralized. That's why it's so serious to walk together, and why Paul gave this strong command that we withdraw ourselves from such who do not do so. Another verse here yet, verse 32, it speaks of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. So we not only have mighty men here that knew how to use bows and shoot stones, but there were spiritual men here, men of understanding, of wisdom, of conviction. The rest would not have been complete without these men of Issachar, who knew what Israel ought to do and how they ought to be using their energy and their resources. What if all these fighters use their energy on the wrong things, on the wrong objects? What a loss. And so these were the armies that the Ammonites and the Syrians faced. And it's easy to see why they fled from their presence. There probably has never been another army with spiritual strength and personal discipline like David's army on the face of the earth. These men not only had physical strength, but there was miracle working power behind them. I don't think that these men were doing some of these exploits without God's intervention. And that's why I say I don't think there was another army like this ever on the face of this earth. It says in verse 22 of chapter 12, "For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God." Today, we face enemies as well. The enemies we face are of a different nature, no doubt, but the principles that we saw in these men are the principles that God wants to see at work in our own lives as we face the enemy in our day. And on the one hand, it would be nice just to stop right here and allow you to make your own applications. But it seems like sometimes God wants us to make this practical to ourselves. And so I'm going to endeavor to do that here this morning. There are two main things that come to my mind here today. Maybe I should actually say three. I was going to say courage and conviction, but the third one would be faith, a faith that brings the courage and conviction. We need men who have courage and conviction to protect, to lead, and to conquer. And yes, there are giants to conquer in our day. Giants that are bigger than this Egyptian with his massive spear. But where does this begin? And I'd like to begin once again with the young men who are still of school age. Are you listening, young men who are in school? And even as I speak to them, I hope that the rest of us older men can understand that the same things apply to us, just in different ways. What did you think about these brave fighters? These men that were willing to face lion-like men. These men that were willing to face lions themselves. Well, God wants you to start being brave now in small things. And these things really aren't so small. What about those times when something is suggested that you know that your parents or teacher won't approve of, but the peer pressure is strong? What about when the teacher has a rule and you and your friends are somewhere where she can't see you? And all the boys laugh at the rule and say the teacher will never know. What are you going to do? Will you have the courage to say no, to stand all by yourself, to walk away? Or are you afraid of what others will think? Right here is the lion in the pit that God wants you to face. Or what about when there is one small child in the school that everyone else likes to taunt and to make fun of, someone disadvantaged, and all the rest join in? Will you have the courage to defend and to protect and say, no, please don't do that, and go and stand beside the weak individual and be their friend? You may be small, but you are still a man, and God is beginning to call you to protect others and to lead others in a right way by your example. That is what God expects of men. In school age men, you also are around young ladies, and you are stronger and more dominant than them, at least much of the time. You may often have the power to take advantage of them in some way or another, but God wants you to be a gentleman. He wants you to treat them with respect and dignity. Hold the door for them. Let them go first. Respect and protect their privacy. Never mistreat them or take things from them that do not belong to you. Do you understand what I'm saying, men? We are here to protect the ladies, not to take advantage of them. The girls, the young ladies in your lives, whether it's your sisters or your classmates, it's your job to protect them, to help them keep safe. Never to take advantage of them. Anything less is very selfish and shameful and will destroy your character. It is our honor and our dignity to do these things. In all of these things, young men, you are leaders. And this I say to all the men, and I could say this a dozen times this morning and it wouldn't be too many. Every one of you are leaders, whether you think of it that way or not. If you thought just the preachers or those with some kind of badge or elected office were leaders, you are most certainly wrong. Every man here this morning is leading others by his choices and his conduct into good and acceptable behavior, or into conduct that is dishonorable, selfish, and sinful. God has called men to lead in many different ways, whether they have a job description or not. Moving on up in age, young men, youth age, what are the challenges that you face? Again, these apply to all age groups, but it seems that maybe there are special temptations to different age groups. I'm going to make this practical to you this morning, young men, because I was a young man too. What about the temptation when you are with some other young men and the suggestion comes up to race your vehicles or to lay rubber? What are you going to do? Will you have the courage and conviction to stand for truth and right, to honor the laws of the land, to protect the innocent, to leave a good testimony for the world? Are you able to face those giants with conviction? Or is sinful pleasure and thrill in the admiration of your friends more important to you? If the friends you have provide the wrong kind of peer pressure, maybe you need to associate with them less. and join yourself to those who will help you to do what's right. It takes courage to do that, but that's what God is calling us to. What about when the talk is going south and the jokes have double meanings? Or the young men begin to speak in an unprofitable way about young ladies, acting as if young women are objects for selfish purposes rather than thinking of them as godly sisters in the Lord. When that begins to happen, will you defend and protect? Will you have the courage and conviction and refuse to join in? Or better yet, will you have the courage, like David's mighty men, to lead and to say, friends, this isn't right. We're disciples. We know better than this. Do we have this kind of courage and conviction? If not, are we disciples or are we not? Are we simply pretending to be something that we aren't? Only true men and ladies, of course, are going to enter heaven. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And by the way, young men, any young lady that's over on this side who will truly do you good and not evil all the days of your life has no interest in certain name brand clothing and cool pickups. She doesn't care about that one little bit. She only wants to know, does he have the courage and the conviction to defend, to protect me, to lead me into truth at any cost to himself, in any situation? Or is he a coward who uses his God-given strengths and abilities for his own gratification and comfort? That's what a young lady wants to know, isn't it? She cares nothing about the rest of the stuff. And then what about us men who are older? These examples we looked at for the younger men look pretty straightforward and clear-cut, don't they? We know what they should do, but are we passing the tests that come to us as leaders of wives and leaders of families? In these end times of ease and affluence and of many options, do we have the courage to stand the test? To stand in defense of truth and for godly principles and enduring values? You know, it doesn't seem to matter how old we grow, we will always be tested in whether we will stand for the intangible, the spiritual and biblical values, or whether we will cave to the pressures of tangible earthly things. It doesn't seem to matter how old you will get, we will always face this struggle. And somehow it seems like for many, or most of us at least, there remains a certain shyness or embarrassment of standing upon principles of right and truth. And we face it with our neighbors in the community. It's hard for us many times to speak up with spiritual truth when we should. Why is it so hard? Why does it take so much courage? Is it not because of the natural world that surrounds us? And that's what seems so real and so important in the moment. To speak of matters that cannot be seen with the physical eye, to focus on the things that can only be touched through faith, somehow that just makes us just a little bit uncomfortable. And we too often find ourselves weak in these situations. And along with this is simply the reproach of the cross. It is popular in our day to exercise great discipline and sacrifice for tangible and earthly rewards, but to openly and unashamedly deny self, to restrict oneself, to put self to death on the cross with Christ and to bear his reproach, to in very practical and tangible ways let go of all that the flesh likes to hold dear, To do this for the sake of that which is not seen is not nearly so popular. The world would laud and applaud you if you were practicing and disciplining yourself and restricting yourself because you were trying to make it to the Olympics or some other thing like that. But if they know it is only because you're trying to be a good Christian, the glamour is gone most of the time, unless it's a spiritual individual. But the problem is, it's not just out there when we're facing the world. This struggle we exist as we relate to things right here within the church. And I gave some examples for the school-age men that they face, and we gave some for the youth as well. But as heads of home, as leaders of families, we face the same challenges, just in different ways. And so, God needs men of courage who are willing to lead. And again, I'm speaking to all of the men, willing to lead others into good things. This will always be an uphill battle in this world. It will always be into the current. Even within our own body, the church body, we face this challenge. We face a lot of temptations to cave into peer pressures, to cave into taking an easier path, to cease to live out a principle, to cease upholding values that once were highly esteemed by godly forefathers. And it takes courage and faith to lead. It takes courage because when heading into spiritual warfare, there will be plenty of opportunities to get hit with fiery darts and flying daggers, both from men and demons. The devil is never happy with spiritual progress. And leading as we ought is scary because it makes us vulnerable. It puts our faults and our weaknesses out there where others can see them. For every bit of direction that we give, we will be held accountable for how we are living ourselves. And that is not easy on the flesh. It takes courage for any one of us to address a need in another for this same reason, because the focus could easily return to ourselves. But we ought to be okay with that if we're men, right? And further, in leadership roles of any kind, you will repeatedly find yourself in difficult circumstances, circumstances that were not of your own making or choosing, but of which you suddenly become responsible to make disposition of. In choosing to lead forward, you will most likely displease someone. You will not please everyone all the time. On the other hand, to do nothing, you will almost certainly displease everyone. So for these reasons, many will seek to avoid leadership, except maybe an effort to lead from the side. They will seek out a tree or a cave in which they are safe and from where they can give lots of advice but have no responsibility. But that is not what God is looking for in his men. He needs men who are willing to lead with courage. Men like David's men. And God also needs men who lead with understanding, like these men of Issachar that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Men who are able to honestly consider where we have come from and to honestly assess where we are going at our current rate of travel. Men that are able to look at a broader picture than a simple and seemingly amoral choice of today. We call them these things sometimes, amoral choices. In other words, neither moral or immoral. But we need to be men who are rather able to look at a series of small choices and analyze, why are these choices being made? Is it because we are focused on the earthly? Is it because it is easier on the flesh? Is it because I am ashamed to stand for an intangible principle? Is that why I'm making the choices that I'm making? Or is it because I truly believe that this choice will keep me on the straight and narrow way and make it easier for those behind? And lastly, God needs men who lead with a deep conviction of biblical principle. Men who have absolutes in their lives and are not ashamed to live them out. And I would just like to take you back to First Chronicles, chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It says here that this man, Eleazar, was with David, and they were there at Pasdammon, and there was this field of barley, this parcel of ground full of barley. And all the other men left this parcel of barley, and for some reason, David and this man stayed there and defended it. And we could ask, was that field worth defending? There was no human life there. Why go back there and risk their lives and defend that parcel of barley? And I would just like to ask that question. Excuse me. If that parcel of ground, a parcel of barley, was not worth defending, then why did 300 Philistines give their lives fighting for that parcel of barley? Is it possible there was something more at stake here than a parcel of barley? There was a principle at stake. And these were the enemies of God, and they were taking from God's people the things that rightly belong to God's people. And these men were not willing to back down on this principle. They stayed there, and they fought it out. Today, we likewise face similar circumstances. Many times. And the problem is, if they would have backed down from that parcel of barley, they would have soon taken the next parcel and the next one and the next one. And if we had the time in a few more minutes here, we could line up a row of dominoes across the front of this pulpit. And you hit the first domino and they begin to fall. In a very short amount of time, it knocks them all down. And so that's why these men stood there and defended one parcel of barley. It was because of a principle for which they stood. And many, many times when we begin to cave on one principle, it's a matter of time until many, many other principles are disregarded. And if we could see things from the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and what has happened in church history over and over again, thousands of times, I'm sure, our Lord Jesus must have watched with weeping as that row of dominoes fell down. Over and over again. And so that's why we need to have men who are willing to lead out of a deep conviction of principle. As far as I know, all of us, at least those of us who are adults here this morning, are here because we saw some fruit that we liked in this congregation. And we wanted it for our lives. And the fruit that we saw was the results of choices of obedience of some brothers who were here before. Likely they were here before us. And these brothers developed a set of guidelines that they agreed to live by. And these guidelines were based upon principles of Scripture. Now, these guidelines do not nearly cover every area, every detail of life. But spiritual individuals, men of Issachar, those who have a principle within, are able to discern quite accurately what would or would not be acceptable based upon how we've applied scriptures to other similar situations. And that is called principles. And this may have to do with areas of dress. It might have to do with our vehicles or places of amusement, the things that we attend in the community, or various other things. But this morning, I would like to encourage us men to take the time to be thinking men, to be men like these men of Issachar, and to consider these things on our own. When in doubt, stop and consider. Look at the principles, not just the rules. Look at the principles we have agreed to uphold. For the church to move forward with grace, with stability, and the ability to keep our focus on the real goal of reaching out into this community and beyond, of saving souls for eternity, if we're going to be able to keep our time and our focus there, we need strong and godly men. who are willing and able to lead themselves and their families by these principles rather than by a minimalistic mindset and a legalistic way of thinking. Was that too big of a mouthful, or do I need to read it again? If we want to keep our focus out there where God wants it to be, we need to be men who are leading according to principles, not according to rules and legalism. And that does not mean that we don't have rules and standards. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we need to have a principle within that is much bigger than just a simple rule book. This alone will make a huge difference in the peace and the prosperity and the effectiveness of the church. And it is something that we will do if we have a proper reverence for God in our hearts. It takes courage to stand, to take a stand that perhaps others are not seeing the need to take. It takes courage to say no to my youth when another family is being more permissive. It takes courage to say no to something even when the ministry has not yet addressed the issue. It takes courage to speak with another brother and ask him if he has thought of some of the principles that he might be breaking in his choices. But that is brotherhood. It's not just the minister's job. This is not a city with civil government and officers of the law. This is brotherhood, and we need everyone's help. If it is according to principle and you know it's the right thing to do, then go ahead and do it. You are a man. You have been called to lead. Take responsibility. This is what God is looking for in you. The same way you desire your young man to make the right choice out behind the schoolhouse when no adults are there, God is counting on you. It simply takes the same kind of faith and courage that it takes when you are prompted to witness to your ungodly neighbor. It takes the same kind of courage that Benaiah had when he faced that huge Egyptian and all he had in his hand was a staff. And you will never know how many people will be affected behind you. Perhaps generations of people you will never know. And you may never understand, at this point at least, how it will free up the church for better things, like reaching out to the needy around us. When we as men are willing to let go of our own protection and comfort and think instead of others, of our families, of the future and well-being of Christ's church, we will be truly empowered to lead out in ways like this. So in conclusion today, God is looking for men. Are you and I willing to be those men, whether in formal or informal spheres of leadership? May God help us. May we look to other godly leaders of the past, both in the Bible and in church history, who were fearless and bold, who loved not their lives unto the death, who were filled with a faith in that which is not seen, who forever changed the course of history because they faithfully filled their God-given roles as men. We are currently leaving our mark on history as well. We're writing it today. And it's being written in God's book as well, what we're doing. May we be faithful to the trust that He has given us.